1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, then we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. That's pretty straightforward. I think we can move on to something else. Anyway, let's pray for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage for us in our culture, our day, and we just trusted you to give us all the grace to understand it, Father. We are your people. We are needy. We are full of unbelief. We are full of sin. We are full of pride and many other things that hinders us from understanding your ways. And so, God, just bless us now. Give us grace. We don't deserve it. We ask for it in Jesus' name. And by what he did for us, that you'll give it to us. And only by what he did for us. So we just commit this time to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are moving today into the next major section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And before we do that, though, I want to give a little bit of a review to make sure we're all up to speed on this. Paul is writing this letter on his third missionary journey. He is in Ephesus, and he has heard reports about a church that he had planted on his second missionary journey in the city of Corinth. And so he had heard reports, and he wrote a letter. And then the church in Corinth responded to Paul's letter, challenging him on some issues. And then Paul responds back to the Corinthian church. And Paul's response back to their letter is what we actually have here that we call 1 Corinthians. The first letter, well, it was lost. We don't have it today. And so the main problem that the church in Corinth had was something we sometimes call syncretism. Syncretism is where you basically take two religions, two philosophies, and mix them together, where you have something that's not like either one of the other religions. It's a mixture of the two. And so what happened here in Corinth is that, of course, Paul came there, preached the gospel, planted the church. The people genuinely believed in Jesus Christ. Paul affirms here in the letter how he saw the Spirit moving in them. So he has confidence in their faith, even though he has some worries about them. He has confidence in their faith. He saw God work, and he leaves. And then after that, you have just the Corinthian church. They're there in Corinth. They're in their culture. They're, among their people, and they start kind of accepting some of the philosophies, the well-known philosophies and ideas of the culture there, mixing in with the gospel, which then caused a distortion in the gospel. And this distortion caused moral problems, moral failures. It caused disunity within the church itself, and it caused doctrinal issues, doctrinal problems. And so Paul hears about all this, and he writes to deal with them on this. And of course, this is something we should be able to sympathize with, in all honesty. It's something every church and every culture deals with, and particularly in our culture, as we live in this modern age, with this information age, where we have access to so much information, so much media. Popular culture is just constantly at our fingertips on our smartphones and things. So we're constantly hearing the ideas of popular culture, and sometimes they're not necessarily against the gospel. But the reality is, as we know as Christians, that there's oftentimes differences between what our faith says and what popular culture is telling us. And in all honesty, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we struggle with believing our faith. We struggle with it's like so many people believe this. We're hearing it constantly all the time, and just this issue we're talking about today. I mean, the world out there with based on what I'm going to teach you today, they would think I'm crazy. Okay, I definitely could not run for political office one day. Okay, they just pull up this sermon tape and it'd be like, nope, he's very politically incorrect. So the popular culture out there, you know, just would say, this is crazy. You can't believe this. This is ancient stuff. And so it affects us. And we struggle with that. And so what Paul's doing here, in chapters 1-4, he really solidifies the gospel again, the authority of the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, that we don't mix gospel with the world's wisdom, okay? To the world, the gospel is in many ways folly, and doesn't make sense to them. And in fact, reality is the world's wisdom is folly. And so we don't mix the two. We look to the gospel, we look to the scriptures as our wisdom, as our understanding of all things. And so he lays that out in chapters 1-4. But then, beginning at chapter 5, he starts dealing with these different issues that they were dealing with in the church. And what he does is he applies the gospel to each of these issues to show us how we are to respond to these different things. And so what I would say to you is, as you deal with issues like that, issues of things in our culture, in our society, that is very well accepted but seems to go against our faith, is that you're struggling with, I would say it's okay to first of all, acknowledge that you struggle with what the scriptures say about a particular issue. It's okay to acknowledge that, okay? And then perhaps just to leave that issue alone for a while. Leave that issue alone for a while and just spend time meditating on the gospel, trying to understand the gospel more clearly. And then at a later point, come back to some of these issues, like the one we're dealing with today. Today, you may think I'm just full of it, okay? But to take it and meditate on the gospel, meditate on what we're talking about today, and maybe later come back to this issue. Because I believe that the gospel, although it is foolishness to the world, without the grace of God, someone cannot believe it. I understand that. At the same time, though, even though it requires faith, at the same time, if you take the gospel for what it says, it's very rational. It's very reasonable. It's very logical. And I think as we spend time dealing with the gospel, over time, it can help us to better understand some of these other issues that we don't understand so much, okay? So, for instance, what I'm trying to say is, let's take the 4 points of the gospel, okay? The 4 main points of the gospel are God, man, Christ, and response. God, man, Christ, and response. If you know those 4 points, you can share the gospel with anybody. First of all, God. All right, what does the Bible say about God? What's the gospel say about God? It says that He is our creator, okay? And that He made everything. There was an intelligent being who made everything. And again, that's very reasonable to us, is it not? Is that not a reasonable argument to believe in? We can look around the world and see that, you know what? It just doesn't seem like this got here by accident. I know there are scholars out there who would beg to differ. Okay, there are people who give our evolutionist friends could say different, but just the common man looking at the world around him can look and say, you know, it really just at face value, it looks like somebody put this here on purpose. Okay, there was a creator, an intelligent designer who put this here, and then it's very rational, very reasonable to stop and think. You know, and if we owe our existence to some intelligent designer, some creator, then it stands to reason that I'm somehow probably obligated to him, right? If he put me here on purpose, for whatever his purpose was, then there's got to be something I'm obligated to. I have some responsibility to this creator, right? So we need to meditate on that. Think on that. That's very logical, very rational, very easy to understand. And then later, maybe we could come back and apply it to some of these issues that we don't understand so much, okay? The point of the gospel of man. The reality is yes, we were responsible to God. He did put certain obligations on us, and we did what? We rejected those obligations, those responsibilities. We said we wanted to go our own way. And it stands to reason that if he put us here, we owe everything to him, that he would be that he would not put up with it, right? And then we look at the world, we look at the troubles of this world, we look at the problems of this world. It's not very difficult to understand some concept of sin. That as beautiful as this world is, as great as this world looks, and that this intelligent designer created this world, that there's a lot of problems in this world. There's a lot of issues in this world. And most of the issues we see they originate with man, right? It originates with us doing our neighbor wrong. And we see that throughout this world. And so God's not going to stand for it. God's a just God, and we would want God to be a just God. We don't like crimes going unpunished. We see a crime happening. It sickens us when people go scot-free when there's a victim, a clear victim. And so we can understand that as well. It's very reasonable, very, very logical. But then we come to Jesus, the third point of the gospel. And that is that God, even though we've been totally just to make us serve our full sentence for our rejection of him, our rebellion against him, he provided mercy. He provided grace by sending his own son into the world, who gave his life as a sacrifice to take the punishment we deserved for our sins. And so, again, that's very appealing. That's very appealing because this idea of we know we've committed crimes against God. We know we have sinned against him. So, and the idea that there's a God who would be that merciful and that forgiving, that he would be willing to sacrifice himself and come into this world and take our sins upon him, that's a beautiful thing. It's a very attractive thing that we should want to believe in, right? And then finally, the fourth point. And that is the response to what Christ has done for us. And that is, of course, faith and repentance. And again, very appealing to us, very, very appealing in the sense of we know that we can never measure up to what God's standard is. And so the good news that God has provided a way for free. He has provided a way for free. For us to be made right with him, to be forgiven and reconciled to him. That again is a very attractive thing for us to behold and believe in. And so what Paul is trying to get across to us is that we need to take those four points of the gospel: God and man and Christ and our response to Him. And we need to meditate on those and understand those and embrace them more and appreciate them more. And then as we do that, as we marinate on those things, then we can turn around and apply it to the issues of the world and make better sense of it and what God would have us to do in those situations. And perhaps there are issues out there that we would have been like, I can't go against this. Now understanding it, because we understand the gospel more clearly, that we can take the gospel and apply it to this issue, it can make more sense. I hope you followed me on that, but I'm trying to help you see how we've got to understand the gospel so that we can then understand everything else in the world. Okay? And so this is an issue today we are dealing with that, again, for most of the world, what the scriptures teach would not be understandable. But if you understand it through the gospel, It makes a lot of sense. And so that's what we want to look at today. We're in chapter 11. We're actually beginning a section that involves chapters 11 through 14. And Paul is dealing with problems in the worship gatherings of the church in Corinth. Just like what we're doing here, we have gathered here as a church, a local church, to worship. We do this on a weekly basis. So in the same way, the church in Corinth met together regularly. And so there were issues. There were issues about their gatherings. There were problems. And so Paul's addressing them. And the first issue has to deal with the appropriate behavior of men and women in the church. This is obviously a controversial issue in our day and time. Most people would say there shouldn't be any difference between men and women and how they're supposed to behave or whatever in the church. And so there are scholars that I respect greatly that are spot on many things in the scriptures. And they just totally drop the ball on this passage. And they basically just say, you know what? This is a complicated passage and it's just really hard to know what Paul was talking about here, and so we just need to move on. That's essentially what they say about this passage, and so just totally abdicating here. But what I want to say first of all is I want to say up front that I don't believe this text means that women today should be wearing a head covering. Okay, let me just put that away. I don't believe this text is saying that women today should be wearing a head covering of some type of sign of authority. I believe that that was a cultural thing. It's kind of like the difference in the women's dress in Bangladesh. I may have mentioned this to you before. It would be totally acceptable for a Christian woman in Bangladesh to attend a worship service and totally bare her stomach. She could wear these beautiful clothing, which totally shows her stomach, but she could not show her ankles, okay? Which would be the exact opposite here in this church service, I'm sure there's a lot of women exposing their ankles today. We don't think anything of it, but if you came in here with your stomach totally exposed, we'd say, well, that's an issue. So I don't think we can apply this in this situation. But having said that, I believe there is a principle. There is a principle to take away from this passage that applies to us as much as it did in Paul's day. And that principle is that even though man and woman in the context of the husband and wife relationship are equal, they are equal, we have been given different roles by God that we are to fulfill within our relationship. And when we submit to our Creator's design for the marriage relationship, we honor Him and even reflect the gospel. And so that is what I want to pull out and show you today in today's text, those truths there. So I'm going to go through the whole text and explain it. And then I'm going to come back and hit the application, as I've done many times previously in this letter. So, verse 2 says, now I command you, because you remember me, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. So this verse acts as an introduction to chapters 11 through 14. The overall theme of chapters 11 through 14, again, involves the corporate worship of the church and what's happening when they gather for worship. So he commends them for trying to follow the traditions that he established for their gatherings, okay? He had taught them, he was with them, he taught them how a worship service should be conducted, and so he's commended them for for how they're trying to follow that, okay? And I would argue, just briefly, that this might be an argument here for what we call the regulative principle, involving worship that the New Testament, regulates and instructs how a worship service should be conducted. As many churches believe that you can just pretty much do whatever you want to do in a worship service, you have tons of freedom. That there's an idea that the New Testament gives a lot of instruction on how a worship service should be done, and we should limit it to what the New Testament says. But anyway, that's an argument for another day. But then he gets to the first issue. The first issue, verse 3, says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, everything Paul says after this builds on what he says right here. The word head there in verse 3 is speaking of authority. The word head there is speaking of authority. That's the primary meaning throughout the Bible for this word. And it seems to be here, especially within the context of the passage. So Paul first says, the head of every man is Christ. Jesus Christ is man's creator and redeemer. He made him and he bought him. So he is his head, his authority that man is to submit to. Secondly, the head of a wife is her husband. Paul pulls this from Genesis 2 account that Ronnie read earlier, when God made woman as a helpmate to her husband. Paul will speak more on this in just a moment. We'll come back to this. Thirdly, the head of Christ is God. Now that might throw some people here for to hear the head of Christ is God. Well, in Christ, God. Well, yes. But whenever you see God referred to with Jesus as like separate persons, God always refers to the Father. The word God there refers to the Father. So he's really saying there that the head of Christ is the Father. And what that means is the Bible teaches, first of all, that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we call the Trinity. The Bible teaches that all three persons share the same essence, the same Spirit of God, and the same attributes. They are equal in every way. No distinction. However, like this passage, the Bible teaches that there is a submission where Christ and the Holy Spirit submit to the Father. So, for instance, the Father, we read like in places like the Gospel of John, where the Father sent the Son into the world. And Jesus also speaks of himself, the Son, obeying the Father there in John's account. And so they're both God, both to be worshiped, co-equal, co-eternal. Yet at the same time, Christ, the Son of God, submits to the Father, God the Father, as if there is an authority there. They are co-equal, co-eternal in every way. Absolutely, there's no distinction whatsoever. The only distinction within the Trinity is what they understand between each other and what they've revealed to us. Otherwise, we would not know. They have same power, same attributes, same everything. Yet, they understand that there is a submission. And that, folks, is very important in understanding the headship of the husband to the wife as taught in Scripture. The wife, Scripture teaches, is equal to the husband in the eyes of God. Both are made in the image of God. Both have a deep relationship with God. In fact, the wife could actually be smarter and wiser than the husband, because humans, you know, we're not all equal. We have different giftings. And so the wife could potentially be smarter and wiser. Women, do not say amen, okay? Potentially could be. So the idea of headship roles in the Bible has nothing to do with the quality of the person or their standing with God. Nothing. Paul is simply saying this is the created order of things. God set it up this way in his sovereignty, before time began. He ordained this, is what Paul is telling us here. Now notice something here. Notice also that he didn't say that the head of a woman, notice the language here. He didn't say that the head of a woman is a man, as if every man is the head of every woman. No, he says that the head of a wife, the head of a wife, is her husband. That's a big difference. That means if a woman has to work outside the home, she doesn't need to look at some whatever man she works with as somehow she has to submit to him. She doesn't have to submit to any other man. He is speaking specifically to her husband. Just her husband. And so we see here that we have three headships here. We have Christ as head of man. We have the husband as head of the wife. And we have the Father, the head of the Son. Now, having established that, Paul moves in verse 4 to deal with the specific problem, what was going on in the church in Corinth. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now here, the word head has two meanings, okay? Verse 3 is one meaning, speaking of authority. Okay, now the word head has two meanings. There is the physical head that for a man should not be covered in church, and for a wife it should be covered. The covering is most likely talking about some kind of shawl, because we know that veils were not practiced where you see, like Muslims today. Muslim women sometimes will have a veil over their face. That was not practiced in Paul's day. So when it speaks about covering, it's probably something more like a shawl. And we saw that in Bangladesh, where when the call of prayer would go out in that country, many women would take it was kind of like a shawl, a scarf or something. We call it orna. And a woman would put it over her head. Her face would still be shown. Janessa would sometimes even do that out of respect if we were in a Muslim neighbor's house or something. So it's some type of scarf, some type of shawl put over their head. And so verse 4 and 5 are saying that when a man covers his physical head, he dishonors his head, which is referring back to the head in verse 3, which is Christ. And when a woman does not cover her physical head, she dishonors her head back in verse 3, which is her husband. Now, what's wrong? What's wrong with the man covering his head and the woman not covering her head? Okay, well, we know from that culture that the common practice was for a woman to cover their heads with a shawl. But the text itself really tells us the problem. Paul ends verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. Paul says that a woman with an uncovered head is the same as shaving her head. Verse 6 essentially repeats that. Okay, it's a shameful thing. But skipping down to verse 14 and 15, if you skip down there, we see that the common practice was for men to have short hair and women to have long hair. Okay? So let's pull all that together. All right? So if not wearing, Paul says not wearing a covering for a woman is the same as wearing short hair. and only men wear short hair, then it seems the problem in verses 4 and 5 is that women are trying to dress like men. Bear with me, okay? I'm not going to say that women, I got to wear dresses, okay? I'm not going there whatsoever. We're not that kind of church, okay? It says if a woman doesn't cover her head, it's just like, you know, she might as well shave her head, and only men cut their hair short or shaved their head. So Paul is saying it's the equivalent of trying to dress and look like a man. So what we can gather here is that one of the cultural distinctions for men and women was this head covering. Men didn't wear head coverings, women did. You make sure you get that, okay? What we pull from this is that head covering was a distinction between the genders in this time period where women wore head coverings, men did not. And if they reversed that, they would be dishonoring their head. So for a woman to take her head covering off was to say she is no different from a man. I'm going to dress like a man to show I'm no different from a man. He has no authority over me, essentially. So hence, my husband is not my head. So removing the head covering, she is dishonoring her husband, her head. Does that make sense? I know it's complicated, but there's no way to avoid it, really. Unless I just want to give you a paraphrase and y'all just go, okay, yeah, I'm trying to show you from the text that that's what it's saying, okay? So I'm sorry for the difficulty there. So the head covering showed a distinction between male and female. And so as a woman is to be submitted to her husband, when she wore that head covering, she was identifying with that. Okay? So for her to take that head covering off was to say, I'm no longer identifying as submitted to my husband. Now let's look at verses 7 through 10. Where Paul gives the lasting principle that comes out of that cultural rule of verses 4 through 6. Verse 7 says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now, that's not saying men are better than women, or that they're made in the image of God and women aren't. Okay? What Paul is doing there is he is describing the order and the intent of the creation account. Going back again to what Ronnie read earlier, Genesis 2. God made man first in his image for his glory. Right? The purpose of man, going back, the gospel, God, man, Christ response. God made man to glorify him, to live on this earth, to serve him, and to glorify him, be his representative here on earth. So what happened shortly after God made man? God decided that man needed help. Okay? We understand that? God decided man needed help. It's too big of a job for him. He needed somebody to come alongside and be a helpmate to him. He needed somebody to help him to glorify God. So God made woman out of man's side to be his helpmate. So the woman is man's glory, because she brings him honor. You can say honor, you can say glory. She brings him honor through the help she gives him. That's what Paul's point is. He's not saying that the woman does not glorify God. She's certainly glorifying God through honoring her husband, helping him to glorify and honor God. Man was made to honor God. Woman was made to help man. And by doing so, she brings honor to the man as he honors God. Now, verses 8 and 9 simply elaborate on the creation account with the woman being made out of the side of man. We've already really covered that. Then verse 10, Paul says, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So the covering is that symbol of authority. It distinguishes the husband from his wife. It shows who the wife is and who the husband is, and with that, who is the head. It's a sign of authority showing that she is submitting to him. She is seeking to live out. This is critical. You understand this, folks. The woman, through wearing this head covering, is showing that she is seeking to live out her purpose of helping and honoring her head so that he honors his head. And what sounds like what was happening was that, again, the wives were taking off their physical head covering in the church to show that they were taking off their spiritual head covering, their husbands. Now, I'm sure they could have some false motives for that. I think there could potentially be some misunderstanding here based on the gospel. Because the gospel teaches us that Jesus didn't just die for the man, right? Jesus died for the women. So for these wives, they're saying, you know what? Jesus gave his life for me. And through faith in him, I am credited with his righteousness. I stand before God, not based on my husband, but I stand before God based on Christ and his righteousness. And I've been given the Holy Spirit so that I could commune with God myself and not through my husband. I have personal relationship. And so I can pray to him, and on you could go. So you could see there could be a misunderstanding here. But here's the thing about the gospel. Okay? God, man, Christ's response is that when Christ's work of redemption, his work of restoration was to bring things back to the way it originally was in the beginning. And so the creation account shows here that God established this in the beginning for this structure in the marriage between a man and a woman in this headship. Now, obviously, we all know that this could be abused by the man. Do we ever know it? Okay? And every man in here could claim guilt in that, I'm sure. So Paul seeks to avoid that in verses 11 and 12, saying, nevertheless, even though there's this headship here, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So what Paul is saying here is that the woman plays a vital role for the good of mankind. She is the mother of all the living. So the point is that man is as dependent on the woman as she may seem to be to him as her head. There is to be no sense of superiority or domination. They are interdependent, which otherwise we call a team. A team. They win as a team, and they lose as a team. They must share everything if they are to make it. So Paul is making sure we get. Finally, verses 13 through 16, Paul appeals to what seems to be natural in the sense of an inward instinct about what is right and wrong. He is saying that men and women have a sense of their differences in their roles, and they have dressed in a way that has exemplified that. And the short hair, long hair thing, but you look throughout history, men and women have dressed differently. As if they recognize that distinction Paul is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that in some cultures, men actually wear dresses and women wear pants. I'm telling you, Bangladesh, men wear these, they call them lungis. They're like skirts. They tie it around. Women wear shalwar kameezes, which has two pieces, and the bottom are pants. So I don't get it, you know. All right, so it depends on the culture. But Paul says, regardless, there seems to be a distinction that men and women sense, and so they dress differently. Finally, he appeals to the fact that there is just no other churches that follow that allow women to go without a head covering. So, if you want to be contentious, he says, you're stepping out doing something that no other church agrees with. Now, before I give up my first application, let me again reiterate that I'm not saying, I guess this isn't fear of man. I just want to make sure that we're fear of women, probably. But I want to make sure no one misunderstands me, okay? That I'm not saying women today should wear head coverings as a sign of their husband's authority over them. The sign that sign was common knowledge in that time and culture. No one would understand that today. Nor am I saying that men should all have short hair and women have long hair. That, again, has been lost in the cultures. The point was that certain women in the church were taking off these signs of distinction between men and women in order to remove the distinction of authority their husbands had. So the main issue of the text is the maintaining of headship roles of husbands to their wives. Okay? I'll say that again. The main point of this text is the maintaining of the headship role of husbands to their wives. So let's deal with that. As I said earlier, we should bring all issues under the microscope of the gospel. And we can see how the gospel applies to this. So I'm going to hit it one more time. The gospel teaches that God created everything. And he set up everything in a certain way according to his purpose and will. And so as we've seen already, God set up the structure of the marriage relationship to be between one man and one woman, where the man had a leadership role and the woman submitted to that leadership as a helper to her husband. And because God made everything good, this setup was good for both parties. A woman was not to feel trapped or held back or limited by this setup. It was to give her fulfillment. I mean, her husband was perfect without sin. Okay? And so he was supposed to love her. And so there was supposed to be this blessing going on between them where neither one would ever desire anything different. And so, but when Adam and Eve sinned, this relationship was forever fractured. And again, folks, here's the thing about the fall. We can explain what happened in the fall. We can explain a lot of things about the fall and what was, in some ways, what was going on in Adam and Eve, but the real why question of why Adam and Eve sinned, why they rebelled against God, we will not ever fully understand on this side. Why would they risk forfeiting this paradise they were living in? Why would they risk in any way disrupting their relationship with God that they could walk with in the cool of the day? We'll never understand that. Why would they risk their own relationship with each other? They stood before each other naked and felt no shame. They felt totally comfortable and accepted by one another. But they did. And when that happened, that relationship was forever fractured. Genesis 3 gives evidence of this fracture and predicts further problems. The man would do one of two extremes. The man in relationship to his wife would do one of two extremes, okay? He would either abuse his authority that God gave him, which we see all the time, or be weak and surrender authority to his wife. And of course, that's really what happened in the fall. Adam was there, and he, was seeing what Satan was doing, instead of stepping in and protecting his wife, he let it continue. And you see what happened. So he was weak in that moment. And so sin, man usually falls one way or the other. Either we abuse our authority, or we oftentimes abdicate and let the woman lead. The wife would either seek to dominate her husband and try to be the head, or be a doormat. And we see that all the time, don't we? Where a woman is in an abusive situation, the husband is abusing his authority, and the wife won't do anything about it. She just stays in the relationship. And you're like, why? Why would they do that? And so women do that, either seeking to dominate or being a doormat. So that's the effect of sin on the marriage relationship. But the gospel says Jesus came to redeem us, to save us from God's judgment for our sin. And when he restores us, when he restores us to right relationship with him, he gives us power to live different lives. He gives us the power to be godly husbands again and godly wives again and fulfill his original intent for marriage. In fact, he gives us the opportunity in our marriages to witness to the gospel. Because in Ephesians 5, Paul says that the marriage is a picture. Ephesians 5 says that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ is the husband, and the church is the wife, his bride. And in Christ, as Christ gave his life for his bride, the husband is to sacrifice himself for his bride. He is to lead, but to lead like Jesus. And the wife is to submit to her husband's leadership like the church is to submit to Christ's leadership. Not begrudgingly. I mean, think about that. I mean, we as a church should be like, thank God for the husband we have. Look what he did for us. We should be willingly submitting to him because he does everything for us. He provided everything for us. He is the greatest head, the greatest leader you could ever imagine. And in the same way, that is how a husband is to live as that same way, that same leadership as Christ did for his wife. So a wife should be like, this is great. This is wonderful. So if you are a believer and are married, then this is the way we are to approach our spouses. This is the way you are to approach your spouse. What I just described, Christ and the church, that is to be the same. And let me say this, if you are not married, but plan on getting married one day, then you want to make sure you marry someone committed to this ideal. You need to make sure you marry someone committed to this ideal. Too many single people have made huge mistakes because they were impatient. And they wanted to rush things along with God when he wasn't providing yet. And so you need to wait because you will save yourself great heartache to wait for someone who is committed to this as you should be. Let me say another thing. If you are widowed, okay, you unmarried folks thought you weren't gonna hear anything today for yourself. Well, if you're widowed, okay, you don't plan on ever getting married again, all right, you need to be an encouragement to the married folks in this church. You need to take it upon yourself as your responsibility to be an encouragement to the married folks in this church. And I don't care if you've had, I care, but I'm saying is, it doesn't matter whether you think you had a marriage that described this or not, okay? Because that's the thing, as Christians, we can look back at our lives and see where I wish this had been different, I wish that had been different, but here's the thing. We are not judged based on how great our marriage was. We are judged through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have been justified in Christ. So you are free to not worry about someone judging you. You going to someone and confessing failures in your marriage that you can't go back and fix. All right? I mean, take the movie, Prayer Warrior? War Room, whatever. Okay, something like that. All right, so you've got this story of this elderly woman really just taking this younger woman under her wing who had a bad marriage. This young woman had a bad marriage. Her husband was looking to have an affair on her and all this other stuff. It was horrible. And she, this elderly woman directed this younger woman to first to be praying, to be praying fervently for her husband, and to seek to love him sacrificially. And great things happened, and their marriage was turned around. It was wonderful. That doesn't always happen, okay? But that was wonderful in that story. And then the younger woman asked the older woman about her marriage. Her husband had passed. Her husband was gone. And that elderly woman admitted to her that she had not acted like the younger woman, that she had shown bitterness to her husband. And she regrets it and can't go back and fix it, okay? But thank God that woman had the humility to admit her mistakes and to try to help a younger woman learn so that she doesn't make the same mistakes. Oh, God, help us in our pride. God, help us in our pride where we won't say what happened in our marriages because we're afraid of being judged. Who can bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? If you believe that, if you believe the gospel, let it go. Let it go. And then help the younger people. Senior adults, we need you. We need you to lay down your pride and minister to the younger, because the youngers need it. But this is it, folks. If a man did as they were commanded, and women weren't sinful themselves, man's sinful, women sinful, and could accept it, could see it for what it is, man, I don't think women would be clamoring for. Don't take this the wrong way. I just don't think women would have such need for equality. In some respects, now they should have equality. They should have equality in the workforce, all that, okay? I'm just saying that, man, women, if you had a husband like Jesus, if you had a husband like Jesus, that'd be just fine submitting to him, would it not? So husbands are to be the leader in their marriages. It has nothing to do with your ability, men. It has nothing to do with your ability, but it has everything to do with your responsibility. You are responsible to lead by providing for your wife. Number one, providing for your wife. Secondly, protecting your wife. And third, discipling your wife. You provide for her needs like food and clothing, but also emotional and even sexual. You protect her from any kind of harm. You make sure she is growing in Christ. Now again, this is not dependent on ability. So for instance, your wife, I'll just say it flat out, your wife might be tougher than you. Okay? She might be stronger than you. Okay? But you are still looked upon by God to be the protector. You are the head. Your wife might be more gifted, for instance, in reading Scripture and understanding Scripture. But you are the head who makes sure your family takes time to read the Scriptures together. Maybe your wife does most of the talking during those times. But you are the leader making sure your family reads the Bible together. So you could be illiterate. A man could be illiterate and still be the spiritual head of the home. Yes, he couldn't open the Bible and read it and explain it perhaps. His wife may be better at that, but the husband can be the head by saying, family, in the living room now, we're reading the Bible together. And he's taking that lead and that initiative in that way. The head takes the initiative. As a good leader, he knows when to turn to his helpmate for assistance to get the job done right. It's not about leading so much as loving. A good head loves his wife to lead her as best he can. It's really a heart issue. It's really a heart issue more than anything. The wife then submits to her husband as her head. And ladies, this takes a lot of humility and courage. It takes a lot of humility and courage. Humility is required in being content to make your success dependent on your husband's success. That's humility. A Christian wife commits to her husband's to be her husband's helpmate. Now, I know a woman who had, for instance, a successful ministry who left that ministry and moved away to another town to help her husband open up a restaurant. She had a successful ministry that she left to go help her husband open up a restaurant. That shows you that she saw above all else that she was a helpmate to her husband and was willing to give up what she had to help her husband. That takes humility, folks. It takes courage as well, because there are times a wife has to trust her husband with making the right decision. She can speak her peace, but then has to step back and trust the Lord to guide her husband. It takes humility and courage, and it also takes sacrificial love. For instance, just the other day, I was doing our taxes. Yay, yay. And the figures were not adding up. And in fact, it was bad. It was showing that we owed a lot of money. And I was sick about it. I came home and I just, you know, quiet, went to bed quiet. And Janessa knew that there was a problem. And so the next morning, I was getting ready and things. And Janessa asked me about it. And I finally opened up and told her. Now, she could have said, "What's wrong with you? You're supposed to be handling the money. This was your, I expect you to do this. You're the head. I'm depending on you." She could have said that. And there's some justification there. But instead she said, "Well, let's take this morning," very calmly. Very gently, she said, "Let's take this morning and I'll help you and we will figure this out. I can't tell you what that did for me." Wives, husbands need that from you. As much as you need to have confidence in them to lead you well, they need that same confidence that you have their back, that you will be a faithful helpmate to them. Let me give you some other ground rules to this. Our responsibilities are not based on the actions of the other spouse. Husbands are to lead as best they can, even when the wife is resistant. And wives are to seek to be a loving and supportive helpmate even when their head is not a very good leader. We are not to submit when it means sinning against God, but we are to do all we can to be supportive and even winsome. Perhaps you can make your husband better, ladies, through the love and godliness you show. Of course, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. When there were some thinking that maybe they should leave their unbelieving spouse, Paul said, "No, you stay there. You might be the one who saves them." And so there must be much grace, much patience shown to an unbelieving spouse to bring them along, to be winsome to them so they see the gospel in your life and believe it. So regardless of how they act, you are to be showing that on a regular basis. We want to be... Here's the thing, folks, to remember. We won't be able to stand before God one day and blame our spouse for our disobedience. We will not be able to stand before God one day and blame our spouse for our disobedience in our marriage. And husbands, be transparent with your wives. As you just saw a second ago, I wasn't this week for a short time. A believer, I say this because a believer recently told me that he doesn't tell his wife everything if he thinks it won't be helpful. And I wish I could have examined him further on that. Because perhaps, I don't know, perhaps there could be something out there that we wouldn't, I don't know. But what I see is a great danger to manipulate. We keep information and let our spouse be on a need-to-know basis, because knowledge is power. And what we keep from them allows us to have more freedom to do what we want to do. That's not biblical, folks. You need to be transparent with your spouse. You are supposed to be one flesh. How can they help you if you're not sharing what's going on, if you're keeping secrets? And that goes for both wife and husband. Also, remember that the Bible is not as specific as we would like it to be in regards to the responsibilities of husbands and wife. The husband must lead and the wife must submit, but how that is worked out in everyday life is different based on the makeup of the couple. Hear me out, we're not talking about a Leave It to Beaver model here, where Joan and whatever the other guy's name is. But we're not saying that. Sometimes the wife may need to work outside the home. But generally speaking, the wife's first responsibility is the home, while the husband is to provide. Really, this issue comes down to a heart issue. Do we desire to be a good head leader to our wife? Do we desire to love her in that way as a wife? Do we desire in our hearts to submit to God's ways and submit to the authority of a husband? I could go on, but these are just there's just a plethora of issues involving this, and so I could go on, but these are just a few practical helps for you. And I would just say, if I didn't hit on a particular issue with you, if you've got a question about something, the sermon does not have to stop here. Okay, I can preach to you afterwards one on one. Okay, so if you've got a question, come to me afterwards and we can talk more about this. Don't say, I think he was saying this, and then you go out and act on it when you aren't sure. Come and talk to me and we can deal more specifically with your situation. Also, let me say this. All of this shows another reason why the church is so important. Our culture is far removed from what I've said today. Again, I definitely could not run for political office now. But the only chance of seeing this consistently lived out is in the church. The only way you could consistently see this whole headship, submission, the structure of the marriage lived out as it should be is in the church body, local community of believers who commit themselves together and gather together regularly to encourage each other and serve together. And so when people question the need of church, need of church membership, right here, marriage. Marriage. And if there's anyone here today who has not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I encourage you, implore you to trust in Him this day as your Savior. He did act as that perfect husband, sacrificing himself to save his bride from her sins. So trust in him, and you will be absolutely, completely forgiven. And with that, let's pray.